The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Two brief passages of Scripture, one from Mark's Gospel and the other from Hebrews. Mark chapter 15 from verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Thanks be to God for his word. Just a brief prayer. Father, as we come to gather around your table, prepare our hearts as we hear your word, and bring us into the very place of grace and favor through the merits of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in the Gospels, the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, provide us a record of what took place. That's why we read briefly from Mark chapter 15. When you turn to the epistles or the New Testament letters, then we find that the writers there are giving to us explanations of what had been taking place, explaining the significance of the events. In a sense, giving to us the answer to the question, what do they actually mean and why do they even matter? We could go through that at great length. We won't. Paul, for example, in that vein, explains to Timothy that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He explains to him that he is the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, pointing out that no other road would take one safely to God, and no other intermediaries can do anything in enabling us on that journey. Peter similarly tells us that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And the role of Christ as the perfect mediator contains the fact that he was fulfilling the role of a prophet, greater even than Moses. He was the appointed king, as some of us saw this last Sunday morning. And he is also the great priest who offered up one sacrifice for sins to do away with all of our sins for all the time. And it is in the book of Hebrews that this comes across most clearly. In the passage that we read, I want to point out three verbs to you. The first one is simply that he entered. In verse 12, it says he entered once for all into the holy places. He says, the writer says, to a greater and more perfect tent. Constantly, the writer of Hebrews is going back into the Old Testament, back to the time of the tabernacle, back to the plans and purposes of God there, and showing all that had taken place. And now he is pointing out that Jesus, unlike those priests or even those high priests, is greater. And one of the ways in which his greatness is revealed is found in the fact that he didn't enter a man-made shrine, but he entered heaven itself. He actually says that he entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. And why did he do that? Well, he did that to appear in the presence of God on behalf of sinners. And our songs this evening have pointed that out. The writer also tells us on what basis he was able to make that entry. And he made that entry not by means of the blood of bulls and of goats. In other words, the ceremonial sacrifices of the old Jewish ritual had only a limited value. They provided for those who participated in them an anticipation of what was to come. They were an indication symbolically of that great sacrifice which yet awaited when sin would finally be atoned for. In saying that, it causes the thoughtful to ask the inevitable question, what then are we to make of the saints in the Old Testament? What are we to make of their religious expressions? Is their expression of faith unreal? Is it a ceremony without substance? Are they making sacrifices without benefit? In other words, on what basis are the Old Testament saints bound for heaven? Alec Mattia is wonderfully helpful in this regard, and he observes that if we stand inside the Old Testament, as it were, if we take our place alongside the worshipers in the Old Covenant Church, there is nothing to suggest that the Levitical sacrifices were viewed simply prophetically. There is nothing to suggest that those who gathered at that time were simply saying, well, this doesn't really matter at all. This is just a symbol. This is only something that is yet to come. In actual fact, they were present in that context as the people of God, believing the promises of God, obeying the precepts of God, and inheriting the blessings of God. In other words, if we'd been present with them as they sang the Psalms, they would not have been turning to one another and saying, you know, this doesn't actually matter. This is only something about way in the future. No, when they said, come bless the Lord, ye servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the holy place. In fact, when we read the Old Testament and when we read the Psalms, we read of people who are singing, praising God, trusting Him, taking Him at His word, and loving God in a way that sometimes we don't even love God. We who have a greater revelation of God in the person of Christ. It was on this basis, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the perfect shedding of Christ's blood. He entered. That brings us to he offered. He offered in verse 14. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. What we remember this evening in the death of Christ was not a violent and a cruel murder of a helpless and unwilling victim. No, when Christ came into the world, he said, quoting Psalm 40, recalled for us in chapter 10 of Hebrews, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. You perhaps remember in your reading of John's Gospel, in that great chapter where he talks about being the shepherd of the sheep, he says this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Who else in the entire universe can ever justifiably say such a thing? And when we think of Christ offering himself, we are at the very epicenter of the love of God for sinners like you and me. We're at the very heart. It is so amazing. It's mystery all, as Wesley says, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? You have Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. How could the Son ever want to be separated from the Father? How could the Son ever want to have darkness shroud him and shut him in? It would be unnatural for him. How could the Father ever turn his back on his Son? How does this happen? Well, the fact of the matter is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had entered into a covenant with one another in order that the Christ may come and provide the very offering for sin, the only offering for sin, that would suffice to bear the wrath of the Father. So we ought not to think of these things in terms of the Son grudgingly submitting to the Father's will, as if it were something he did not wish to do, nor should we think of the Son trying to coerce the Father into granting a forgiveness that he did not want to provide, but rather that together it is both that God gave his Son and that his Son gave himself. I just took a book on yesterday to send to a lady who's lost her son, the book by Nicholas Walterstorff called Lament for a Son. And in that book, if you read it, you may recall that the impact of the loss of his son was so great that he says somewhere in the book, if anyone wants to know who I am, that person must learn that I am a man who lost his son. In other words, that event defines me more than anything else in all of the world. And there is a sense in which that is true of the Father here. Do you have a son who would offer him up? For God so loved the world, he gave. And the Son offered himself. The sacrifice, if we had time, we could work it out, was a voluntary sacrifice. It was a propitiatory sacrifice. He bears the wrath of God and takes our guilt in himself, makes satisfaction for our sins. It was a substitutionary sacrifice, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned, he stood. And it was a necessary sacrifice, as Cecil Frances Alexander reminds us in the hymn that she wrote, so that children could understand the atonement. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He entered, he offered, and thirdly and finally, he secured an eternal redemption. He secured an eternal redemption. By means of the blood of goats and calves, not, but by his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. Once for all time, a single sacrifice for sins. And that in direct contrast to the repetitive nature of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, which although entered into upon wholeheartedly by the saints, as we've seen, cannot in themselves deal with the conscience of the worshiper. But Christ's sacrifice dealt with sin immediately, completely, and permanently. Well, that's why at the very time when he died, Mark recalls and records that the veil in the temple was torn apart from top to bottom, declaring wonderfully and amazingly, in a way that is true only to Christianity, that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that we may go in. And it's at Calvary's cross. That's where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus. You see, how else was it that he could say to the man on the cross beside him, not, I'll get back to you on that, but no, today you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because his sacrifice was sufficient immediately, completely, and permanently. It is an eternal reckoning, and it is an eternal sacrifice. It is not simply formal and physical. It is moral and it is spiritual. It purges the conscience of the believer. It sets us free to serve the living God and enables us to look out on one another and say, well, then what are we going to do with this? And of course, the answer is given to us in the scriptures themselves. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, heaven itself, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we've got a great high priest over the house of God, what should we do? Number one, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Number two, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he's faithful. He won't renege on his promise. And then let's encourage one another to love and to good deeds, not coming together haphazardly and intermittently, but meeting together regularly, and all the more as we see the day of his return drawing near. A brief prayer. Our Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have provided a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Wherever could we go, whatever could we do, in order to put ourselves in a right standing before you. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have entered heaven itself on behalf of sinners, that you have offered up yourself, and that you have secured for all who believe a redemption that is eternal. And in this we rest. And on this basis, we gather round your table and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.